kings of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath. And the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Kinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan east of Jericho toward the sunrise. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Elidad, the son of Kislon. Of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki, the son of Jogli. Of the people of Joseph. Of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan. Of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnak. Of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi. Of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. The best books always have maps in the back, don't they? The bigger, the more complicated the map, the better the story, right? All right, so that's not always true. I'm sure there are some bad books with cool-looking maps, but in my experience, it's generally the case. Maybe it's just the books that I pick. If you're like me, you love a good map. But can I tell you what my favorite map is? It's the map of Middle-earth, okay? Tolkien was the master of creating a fictional world and putting it on a page in a way that made it feel like it was history, like it was something more real than it actually was. And so to do this, he created a whole other reality filled with gods and goddesses, wizards and beasts, victories and tragedies. He created languages, genealogies, races and cultures. A whole universe was born from his mind. And yet all these stories needed a place to happen, a world to be inhabited, one that would match the fantastical nature of the events within it. And thus, all of Tolkien's stories would be incomplete without a map. Without a map, you can't have an adventure. And a story with no adventure is really no story at all. But the reason I love maps is not just because they're good to look at every so often while you're reading a good book. Maps aren't only for information. They're not only a reference tool. A really good map, a map like that of Middle-earth, can actually tell the story itself. If you came to me, or, you know, Jonathan Stout, and rolled out the map of Middle-earth, we could tell you the whole story of The Lord of the Rings without looking at the book. From the Shire to Bree to Rivendell to Moria to Lothlorien and all the way to Mordor and back to the Shire again. Because the map will remind us of the story. Will we remember every word? No. Will we miss things? Of course. That's why we need the book. But the story and the map have become so intertwined in our minds that all we need to recall the story is to look at the map. Good maps will always tell a story. So in our text today, I imagine that Moses is looking at a map, and it's a map that tells a story. Last week, Hayden took us through the map of Israel's wilderness wanderings, right? Just like looking at a map of Middle Earth and telling a fictional story, Moses took us through a map of the ancient Near East, which told us a very true story. It was the story of Israel's victories, of his defeats, of the failures, and God's patience and presence through it all. This part of the book of Numbers is so important because it shows us how the places we've been evoke memories. Have you ever gone back to your childhood home and had that overwhelming flood of memories come back to you? This is supposed to have something of that same effect. This is the importance of maps. They help us remember because we are so prone to forget. And yet, as much as good maps evoke memory, something in the past, they also provoke hope, something in the future. Have you ever planned a trip to a different state, a different country? Had a cruise? What's one of the first things you do? You go on Google Maps and you plan out your itinerary. You think of the fun things you'll do, the amazing sights you'll see, all the great restaurants and coffee shops you'll visit. You spend the weeks and months leading up to takeoff, planning and dreaming and hoping in the greatness of your vacation and all the good things that will come with it. And so this is the kind of map that we'll be looking at in our text today, a map of hope, a map for the future. Numbers 33, verse 50, kicks off the beginning of the end of the book of Numbers. So it's in the last major subsection in the book. After Moses recounts where they have been, he looks to the future and sets down six commands for the people to follow once they enter the promised land. The first one is drive out the inhabitants. The second one is fill the land. Three, trust your leaders in the land. Four, make the land holy. Five, make the land pure. And six, keep the land forever. And so today we'll look at the first three of those commands, and we'll look at the other three in subsequent weeks. But before we do, it's important to remember that God does not command Israel to do anything that he does not give them the grace and power to do. So with each command, there comes an implied promise for everything that they will need to fulfill the Lord's will. So the main idea for this morning is that God's commands should always fill us with hope in his promises, because he always gives us the grace we need to do his will. Again, God's commands should always fill us with hope in his promises, because he always gives us the grace we need to do his will. And we'll do that in three parts this morning. The mission, right? Eliminate a culture of idolatry in chapter 33, 50 through 56. The inheritance, know where the borders are. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 15. And the next generation, invest and trust. Chapter 34, verses 16 through 29. All right. So, great. Now that that's out of the way, let's talk about maps some more. All right, I'm kidding, kind of. As Israel, I don't know how well y'all can see that, but there's a map of what we're talking about today. As Israel is looking at the map of the Promised Land, remembering the past, hoping for the future, the first land command that Moses gives them is that they have to drive out the inhabitants. But notice where the emphasis is. Three times God commands Moses to tell the people that they must destroy all traces of the Canaanite religion as they are driving out the people from the land. Every stone statue, no matter how large or small, had to be broken down, crushed, ground into dust. Every metal image had to be cast into the fire, melted down, beaten into something else. Every high place, every temple, every courtyard and altar had to be torn down until one stone could not be stacked upon another. And every person who held on to this demonic culture of idolatry had to be driven across the borders of the land or face death. The land was to be completely cleansed of false gods and their worshipers. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm looking at a map of Israel and someone is telling me God commands you to go and conquer an entire nation and wipe out all traces of their religious culture, right? I'm not exactly filled with hope. My first reaction is a lot like Reuben and Gad from a couple weeks ago. Can we not? Can we not, right? I'd like to just stay here. Personally, if Moses is giving me this command, I'm filled with anxiety. I'm filled with fear, not hope. And this is understandable, right? The situation in Canaan hasn't changed since Numbers 13, right? The land is still inhabited by giants. The cities are still heavily fortified. And the people are still very much intending to hold on to all their milk and honey, all their silk and money at all costs. So where do we look for hope here? How is this a map of hope? Well, it's in the map. The hope is on the map. The promises of God are on full display as Israel looks back in remembrance of all that he has done for them up until this point. Go back and look at Numbers 31. It's a microcosm of what Israel is commanded to do in Canaan. Canaan is a revolting place. They have worn down God's patience with their sin. Israel is now God's chosen tool of judgment that is supposed to cleanse and purify the land from their wickedness. Just like Noah's flood, just like Sodom's fire and brimstone, just like the angel of death in the Red Sea collapsed upon the Egyptians, God has chosen Israel, a holy nation devoted to the one true God, to Yahweh, to purify the land. And so just as judgment and purification were the goal in Israel's battle with Midian, so is it with Canaan. And if God delivered them then, and all the times before, all those places on the map, then he will surely deliver them now. By God commanding that Israel drive out the inhabitants and destroy their idols, he is also making a promise that he will give them victory in this. He will give them the grace they need to do what he has required of them. But with that promise comes a curse. If God tells Israel what to do and gives Israel everything they need to do it, and they still refuse, there are going to be devastating consequences. God even goes so far as to say, "I will do to you as I thought to do to them." If Israel embraces the culture of idolatry rather than eliminates it, it will be their downfall. And God says this will happen in two distinct ways. One is just the natural consequences of sin. The inhabitants of the land and their gods that Israel refuses to drive out, refuses to destroy, will be the cause of their suffering. Their evil, idol-worshipping way of life will dilute the culture and religion of Israel, causing them to lose their identity, and the brutal gods of the Canaanites will trap and ensnare and enslave them. Barbs in their eyes, thorns in their side, all the way. Number two is the very judgment of God. Not just the natural temporal consequences of sin, but the supernatural judgment of God. If Israel breaks covenant with Yahweh, then they will be subject to his wrath. The very judgment that God was pouring out upon the Canaanites for their wickedness by means of the Israelites is the same exact judgment he will turn back on Israel's head if they do not obey. This warning against disobedience is there because a culture of idolatry is not tied to a geographic location. It's bound up in the human heart. The temptation Israel faces is a temptation that we all face when it comes to our idols. The temptation to integrate rather than eliminate. When faced with the command to eliminate the idolatry in our lives, are we filled with hope because of the promises of God, or are we filled with anxiety? Are we filled with fear because the task seems too daunting? The work seems too hard. It seems too overwhelming. The Christian life, in many ways, is a war. But it's not a war against other people. There are no more Canaanites to fight. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that threaten to deceive and destroy us. The war is against our own sinful passions and desires that threaten to trap and enslave us. And so the question remains, will we fight? Will we fight for what really matters? There's a lot of fighting going on, but is it over things that really matter? Is it a fight to destroy idols and a culture of idolatry? When old heresies walk through the door dressed in cool clothes and speaking smooth words, will we have the courage to slaughter them where they stand? Will we drive them out of our midst? Right doctrine is worth fighting for. The historic Christian faith, the one our spiritual forefathers fought and died to hand down to us, the one that flows out of the scriptures and has been affirmed by every generation of Christians since the apostles, is worth fighting for. Have hope that God will give us the victory. When the culture of idolatry threatens to change the narrative, to tip the moral scales in favor of a different ideology, a different view of what it means to be human, and a different view of what the good life must be, will we fight for holiness, for righteousness, for purity? A right life is worth fighting for. Will we humbly stand on the commands and promises of God, confident that what he has revealed to us in his word is written for our good? Have hope that God will give us the victory. And what if we choose not to fight? Or what if we find ourselves fighting for things that don't really matter? What if we choose not to eliminate the culture of idolatry in our hearts? We know from the book of Judges that Israel ultimately made this very choice. Judges 3 reads, "So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave away to their sons, and they served their gods. And God delivered on his promise to curse them." For hundreds of years, Israel suffered because they refused to plug their ears against the siren song of a culture of idolatry. They suffered through death and defeat and famine and plague and drought and locusts and wicked kings and queens and civil war, all because they would not purge the idols from their midst. And eventually, God did to Israel exactly what he thought to do to Canaan. He used other nations to drive them out of the land because their wickedness had grown to such a critical mass that they became deserving of the just wrath of God. They were the very ones that needed to be cleansed from the land. In the same vein, one of the most terrible fates for any church come from the lips of Jesus in the words to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Jesus commends them for their work, but then rebukes them because they have abandoned the love they had at first. And so he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We have to make a habit of remembering and repenting, fighting for what matters, killing our idols, or our lampstand will be removed. The light will go out. And regardless of how many people fill the pews on Sunday morning, a congregation will be a church in name only. A church in name only. We need to look at the map of God's work in our lives, see where we've been, and then chart a course for where we're going and the war that lies ahead. And then we have to have great hope. Because if we are in Christ, our God will always give us the victory. All right, so now we're going to get into these boundaries. The next command that God gives to Moses to pass on to Israel is to know where the boundaries of the promised land are. Apportion it fairly, and then go and fill it up, right? That's the intended command. Here are the boundaries. Now go fill the land. Be fruitful. Multiply. Sounds familiar? And just like the first command, the implication is that God will give Israel everything they need to see this command through. And so as we trace the borders of Canaan in this text, we can make a few observations about what the boundaries mean for Israel. Also, being able to see this map and the entire timeline of biblical history side by side allows us to see what became of these places, how these boundaries worked out for Israel in other periods of Israel's past. After all, like I said in the beginning, every place on the map tells a story. But a few observations first. The first is that this map of Canaan described to us here at the end of the book of Numbers is very much the same as when the spies took their journey in Numbers 13, right? It's the same land. It hasn't changed. We have a reassurance to the new generation of Israelites that God's promises have not changed. They get the full measure of blessing that God had promised their parents, even though they have been unfaithful. Even though they have failed, even though they have fallen, they get the full measure of blessing, the full boundaries of the promised land. He will deliver over to them all the land that he has promised them. No skim milk, right? No artificial sweeteners, no diet promised land. The second generation will receive all the milk and honey that was promised. The second observation is that Israel did have boundaries. Well, that's obvious. Why is that significant? Because it means that Israel was not to be an empire. They are not supposed to be like the Egyptians, like the Hittites, like the Akkadians, or any other ancient Near Eastern peoples who were on a path of constant conquest until they eventually imploded and were swallowed up by yet another ancient Near Eastern empire. No. Israel had set boundaries, and there is never any mention of expansion, of colonization, of conquest outside the borders of their land. This is significant because out of all people, they had all the reasons to believe that they were capable of great things on the world stage. They had the one true living God on their side, who had recently devastated a regional superpower, took about 1 million slaves and shepherds out of captivity, and then moved them through the desert, crushing every opponent who dared to get in their way. That has empire written all over it. Of all people, Israel would have had reason to believe that they were the next rising superpower in the ancient Near East. And they could have been. They could have been. But this was not what God wanted. God wanted something different. So what did God want? Moses clues us in Deuteronomy 4. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? Listen to King Solomon on one of his better days as king of Israel. He says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. Talking about God, not Israel. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. God is building and reestablishing a place and a people who will be his vice regents on the earth once again. He is once again carving out a place, almost like a garden, for his people to inhabit, a place where he will dwell with them, a place where he will talk with them, a place where all peoples from all over the earth who want to know their Creator can come and worship him. He is retelling the story of Eden, but moving the story forward at the same time. So to make Israel like just another ancient superpower is just not in the cards. God is doing something different. So the promised land is just as big, just as beautiful as it was when the spies went out and saw it for the first time. And yet it has borders and boundaries that are meant to communicate something to Israel and something to us. But what do these borders say? What story do they tell? Well, let's go around. So the first boundary is that's mentioned is the one in the south, right? Doesn't offend Brother Edom down there, right? Who wouldn't let the Israelites pass through, so we got to stay away from Brother Edom. Doesn't offend him. So territory in the east, it extends down toward the Dead Sea there, or the Salt Sea. At that point, it extends a little bit further south and then breaks west, and all the way to the Brook of Egypt, stopping at the Mediterranean Sea. So you'll see the green down there forms a little U curve from the Dead Sea all the way to the Brook of Egypt. That was Israel's southern border. And so the southern border is interesting because throughout the Old Testament, the southern border is the one you don't want to cross, right? There is a constant refrain from the biblical authors that cries, "Don't go back to Egypt." And yet Israel is consistently tempted to look to Egypt for aid, for refuge, and in some cases for salvation from their enemies. Solomon marries an Egyptian princess. It does not go well for him or Israel. When Israel and Judah are pressed in by Assyria and Babylon, their wicked kings turn to Egypt instead of Yahweh, going against the dire warnings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Throughout their history, Israel was always looking south, looking back to Egypt for answers rather than God. If you have been saved out of death and into life and out of slavery and into freedom, there is no good thing that can come from looking back to the old ways for answers. It's a lesson Israel learned the hard way. What about the western border? So the western border is the whole coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. Two stories come to mind when I think about God's people and their western border. First is the story of Jonah. Jonah is called to preach to his enemies, the Assyrians in the north, in the capital city of Nineveh. God says that if he does this, great thing, many in Nineveh will turn to the Lord. But because Jonah kind of loves his country more than he loves God at this point, he rebels against God's command and sets sail for the west where he thinks God can't reach him. The last thing he wants is for the enemies of Israel is to be saved. Jonah uses the sea, crosses the western border to run away from God's will. And God then uses the sea and the creatures in it to bring Jonah back to the land where he begrudgingly does what God commanded him to do. The other story I think of, though, is the story of Paul. Paul uses the sea, crosses the western border to run towards God's will, not away from it. He suffers multiple shipwrecks, many more than Jonah, and ends up in the ocean on more than one occasion, not because of his disobedience, but because of his faithfulness. Paul keeps on getting on boat after boat after boat. You think he would have learned after the first time, but boat after boat after boat, because the mission of God is to save his enemies. His purpose is to bring in the nations by sending out his people. There is no promised land anymore. There is no temple. There is no tabernacle. There won't be one. The people of God are the temple of God, and we are a sent people, a commissioned people, called to bring a message of reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness to people who have declared war against us and our God, our enemies. Because of Christ, we no longer have a western border. We're called to go across seas to other places with little or no access to the gospel and be the means by which God calls a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. What about the northern border? Well, you'll see it comes across the Mediterranean Sea there. Comes off the Mediterranean around Mount Hor in modern-day Lebanon. And the story of the northern border is that it was the border where Israel never reached. One of the things we should know about this map that Moses is drawing out for us here is that it was an ideal that was never realized. Israel never made it up to Lebo Hamath. They stopped short of the goal and never fully conquered the promised land. Just like Israel never fully drove out the Canaanites or destroyed their idols, they never reached the boundaries of the land that they were promised. The ideal of a pure and undefiled promised land filled to the borders with the people of Israel was an elusive one. Israel had crossed over the Jordan, but in many ways, it was as if they never left the wilderness. There's an image here that we would do well to pay attention to. It's the already not yet reality of the people of God. We are already in the promised land, but it is not the ideal heavenly country that we long for. We are already freed from sin, but yet it still wages war against our very soul. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet every morning I still wake up in my bed here on earth. Christ has already defeated Satan, but he is not yet cast out into the outer darkness. I am already saved, but my salvation has not yet come. We are already victorious in Christ, yet we are not yet free from suffering and from death and from loss. The Christian life is an already not yet life, a life lived in the promised land, but not yet fully realized. And yet, what of that eastern border? It's worth noting that when the psalmist writes, "I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." He's looking east, right? He's looking at that mountain range, that those hills that go up along the eastern side of the Jordan River there. He is looking to the land of the sunrise, as Moses calls it in verse 14. But throughout the Old Testament, we get a very different picture of the east. It's a land filled with danger, filled with enemies, foreigners. All these also come from the east. So which one is it? Does our help and light come over the hills? Or is it death and darkness? It's fitting that the landmark that completes the border in our passage this morning is the Sea of Kinneret. Even more so that it is specifically the shoulder of the Sea of Kinneret on the east. It's fitting because about 1,400 years after Moses drew out the borders of the promised land on the plains of Moab, a carpenter from Nazareth would wander onto the shores of the Sea of Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, by its eastern shoulder in a town called Bethsaida, and call a man named Simon and his brother Andrew to follow him, and that he would make them fishers of men. Fishers of men. You didn't know that story, did you? About the Sea of Kinneret. Maybe Hayden did. I told him last week. I told you, places have stories, maps have stories. So what comes from the east? Is it help or death? Is it light or darkness? I think it depends where you stand with Jesus. When Jesus speaks about his return, he says, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Christ has come out of the east and he will come again. For now he has come with the gospel message of faith and repentance. He has come to seek and save the lost. His perfect life of righteousness, his spotless record of faithfulness and obedience, he offers to you in exchange for your sin and your shame and your guilt. He's paid the eternal penalty for your sin, your eternal debt to God, on the cross. And now, because he rose again from the grave, overcoming the grip of death, because, as we read earlier, it has no claim on him, it has no power over him, he can offer you eternal life, a life in the true promised land with him in the presence of God. For all the do's you've heard in this sermon today, they all come to nothing if it is not for Jesus's done. You ask, where do I get this power, this courage, this self-control, this strength? Where do I get the spiritual fortitude, the resources that I need to obey? All these things come from Jesus. All these things come from the gospel. Do you want to know what the key is to obeying God? It's the gospel. All the grace you need comes from seeing and savoring Jesus Christ and then living by the grace and power of his Spirit. He gives you what you need to keep going, to keep obeying, to keep being faithful, to keep believing. But there is a day coming where Jesus will come from the east again, in power and in judgment, like lightning, once again wiping clean the earth of all impurities, of all idolatry, of all sin and sorrow. So Jesus comes from the east. Are you ready for that? I know I'm running out of time, but I do want to mention the list of elders called by God to distribute the land. I apologize for not getting to it sooner. I just talked about Tolkien and his maps too much at the beginning. The important thing to know here, though, and I don't want you to miss it, is that God will always raise up another generation of leaders to bring his people into his promises. Joshua, Eleazar, and Caleb are the only ones we're familiar with here, and they have proved themselves faithful over and over again. But they didn't get this way by doing nothing, right? They followed diligently. They showed up in times of hardship. They fought hard. They stood on the ground of God's word when no one else would. For Eleazar's part, he raised a son, Phinehas, who stood against sin to such a degree that it may have saved the entire nation. Sometimes there is no better evidence of one's faithfulness than raising faithful children. No better evidence of faithfulness than making faithful disciples. Therefore, as you think on these things this morning, as you remember where you've been and chart a course for where you're going, consider how you can share that with the next generation. How can you make gospel investments in younger brothers and sisters? And then, when it's their turn to lead, will you trust them? Will you trust them? When God commands us to do something, whether it be to kill an idol we've been holding on to, or go overseas to share the gospel, or raise up the next generation to love Jesus, we should be full of hope, not fear. We can embrace the will of God with excitement, with expectation, because we know that all God's commands come with a promise to give us all the grace we need to obey them.